Please stand with me as we hear the Word of God read. I'm actually going to begin reading from a passage in 2 Samuel, which will help give us some context for Psalm 61. And so I'm going to begin reading the story, not the entire story, but just a few verses, of Absalom, the son of David, his treason against David, when he conspired to come into Jerusalem and usurp the throne from David, who was the rightful king. A messenger comes to David and tells of the opening of the tragedy. This is 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then from the next few verses onward through the end of the chapter, we read the story of David's flight with a great entourage, where he flees in humiliation. And then finally, all the way over to verse 22 of chapter 17, David has fled, and it says these words: "So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan." And so the anointed king of Israel has been expelled. He's a refugee, fleeing the promised land. And now Psalm 61. "To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Have you ever been in a position where you literally had to run for your life? I hope that never happens to any of you. It might have happened to some of you. For over 3 million shocked and dismayed Ukrainians this past month, tragically, their answer to that question is yes. Yes, I know what it's like now to run for my life. Sadly and tragically, war always creates refugees, always creates exiles, always creates those who are banished, if you will, from their homeland. War, you might say, is an invention of the devil. And all war springs from that first murder when Cain killed his brother Abel. You might say war, being a child of its mother's sin, will follow in sin's footsteps. It will carry out all the logical outworkings of sin. War, like sin, always brings death, always brings destruction, always brings despair and tragedy. It makes us flee from the presence of everything we hold desirable and delightful: home and hearth, a homeland, a country. In the situation of war, banishes you from the presence of your own country, sends you running for shelter in a strange land, like many millions at this time. And unfortunately, sin and her daughter war strike indiscriminately at believer and unbeliever alike. It's not just the unbeliever that has war foisted upon them, But believers in Jesus are also caught up in wars and rumors of wars until Jesus returns again in power and glory. This is going to be the case. We've read about one such example of war striking the church. There's many instances of war, civil war, within the church in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 15, King David suddenly found himself a refugee. He's fleeing for his life. He's running out in the desert. He's looking for shelter anywhere he can find it, because Absalom, that son of his, who, because of the murder of his own brother Amnon, Absalom himself had been a refugee. Absalom himself had been banished from the promised, well, not from the promised land, but from Jerusalem and from the presence of the king, his father, King David. And it's the same Absalom, who then comes in and he seizes the throne and he tears the kingdom away from David. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that really King David had been sowing the seeds of his own banishment. He'd been bringing about these issues upon himself. He'd sown the seeds of his own exile from the promised land and from the presence of God in the tabernacle and from all the pleasant things of Israel, because he had failed in the exercise of his kingly duties. He was supposed to, as a king, show the nations what it meant for the good king, Jehovah, to rule his people. And God's people were to be examples, a light to the nations. But David fails in his kingly duties. You remember, he should be off to war. He should be out helping conquer the promised land, but he stays back home. He commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And then he kills her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to cover it up. And he'd certainly, after all this dismal despair is over with, failed to be watchful over his own son, Absalom, who had taken matters into his own hands to murder Amnon, who had committed a horrible crime of abuse with David's own daughter. David had failed greatly in his duties as king and father. And so Absalom was a charismatic flatterer, one who loved the favor and loved to curry favor from men. He'd been gradually building up this coalition of people that were loyal to him to oppose David. And so now David's chickens come home to roost. And you might say, just like Adam was banished from the presence of God in the garden, that wonderful paradise of Eden that God had created because of his own sin, now King David is driven from the refuge and from the shelter and from the presence of God, from Jerusalem, and from the place where God had promised to place his name, the tabernacle. This is a punishment for David's sin, for his slothfulness as king. And it is, to be sure, a temporary banishment from the promised land, but it's away from the tabernacle. It's away from the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence and deliverance with the people at the Exodus, away from the saints of God. And it's only now, finally, we see David as a king in exile, banished, as it were, from his own kingdom, driven to his knees to find refuge and shelter and protection in the presence of God. See, I know that sometimes our souls can feel something like this. And often it is a crisis that it takes to drive us to our own knees. Sometimes we feel like we've been exiled from the promised land, exiled from God, banished from his presence, as though God himself had abandoned us. And maybe it's something that we've done, our own sin, like David. Maybe it was lack of wisdom or foresight in fulfilling our obligations. And maybe it was of no fault of your own, but someone has sinned against you, or you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. In all of these things, we can feel this feeling of being abandoned by God, of lacking his presence, and a feeling like we're anywhere but before the face of God. Well, this morning, we're looking at Psalm 61, and I want us to notice First of all, and I want to correct what's in your bulletins. It's actually verses 1 to 2. I want us to see the soul's desperate longing for God. And then secondly, in the final verses, verses 3 through 8, we'll look at the soul's grateful basking in the presence of God. And so we've talked about this desperate appeal from an exiled king. And he starts off with this plaintive cry. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. And if there's anything that Christians should be marked by, this is Christianity 101. It should be prayer. I hope and pray, to use the expression, that it doesn't take a crisis to drive you to your knees in prayer. How we need to continuously practice prayer, even when it feels good, even when the sun's shining nice and pretty in your life. Oh, when it's all going well. Because then, when the bottom falls out, it's not going to be the measure of last resort. Your faith is going to be built up. It's this desperate appeal. And we've recounted this story of David and Absalom. Imagine what's going through David's mind and heart. I'm the anointed one. The Lord himself promised me that I was going to be the king, and that there was going to be a son that would sit on the throne, and generation upon generation, there would be a king in Israel. But now it looks like it's all gone, all washed away. Psalm 22, you know, there's an obvious connection here. I hope you see it. Because when Jesus came as great David's greater son, you might say that Jesus is the original exile. Jesus is the one who was, if you will, abandoned on the cross. Jesus must cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you feel like you've been forsaken by God, if you feel like you've been abandoned by him, or you just don't feel his presence, think about Jesus. Not to lessen your pain, because Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus hanging on the cross is a sympathetic high priest. It's for this reason that Jesus can sympathize with the feelings of your infirmities. That when you feel that abandonment and when you feel that pain in your situation, that he knows what you're going through. Jesus banished from God's presence. He's quoted in Matthew 27:46 as saying this. Well, verse 2, the prayer goes on. And he says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. Most commentators who look at this passage see David's prayer here as a reference to his time in exile from the Promised Land, as referring to the story of David and Absalom. And he petitions the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm not strong enough. I need a rock that is safer. I need something that's higher than me to grab onto. He's overwhelmed. And he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I know a lot of you love to hike. I love to hike as well. I've been on some hikes where I've gone rock climbing, you know, where you veer off a little bit. And it seems like there's always a ledge beyond yours. I mean, unless you reach the peak of some great summit. But if you're just out doing some casual rock climbing, it always seems like there's another ledge. And you always want to grab on to that next ledge. You want to get to that next safe place. And you keep climbing until you find solid ground. And this is something like what David is asking for. He's saying, Lord, I'm climbing. I feel like I'm on my own. I'm desperate. And I don't have a safe place. I'm climbing up the face of a cliff and my enemies are lobbing bombs at me. Remember the story of Shimei. And as David and his entourage are marching out of the city and they're headed off to depart from the Promised Land, what does he do? This Shimei character comes, cursing, throwing rocks at them across the ravine. And David learns the humiliation and the desperation. Soldiers are sent after him to pursue him. There's spies and counter-spies going on in this story. And all throughout it, we hear David's desperate longing for one thing. Ultimately for one thing. And that is the presence of God. I hope that doesn't sound abstract to you. I hope that doesn't sound like something kind of ethereal or that doesn't come down to the earth. Because what we really need to feel safe in danger is the sure knowledge that God is with us. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But down deep in his soul, as the second person of the Godhead, he knew that ultimately he would be resurrected, that he would be rescued, that God would indeed answer that prayer. And see, when we're in that place, brothers and sisters, like David and like Jesus, I mean, think about it. You might say, well, David, of course he prayed. He was a mere man. Jesus prayed, though. And Jesus was no mere man. Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. And yet he cries out to the Father. How much more you and I? We need his presence every moment. What is it that you're longing for? What is it that you really find to be the delight of your soul? Are you delighting in him? Are you longing for his presence? And when you don't feel his presence, because sometimes we just don't, let's face it, we're always having, I used to call them walking on the clouds days. When I was first converted to Jesus, I had the most wonderful experience. I called it walking on the clouds every day. For a solid 6 months, every day I woke up with a heart full of joy. I don't think I experienced a moment of sadness because I knew that God was with me. Because I knew that my Savior had done all that I needed to do but couldn't do to save me from my sin. Not everybody gets a day like that, much less 6 solid months. My friends used to look at me like I was a nut. And I couldn't explain it either. I just knew that God was blessing me in this way. But you see, even if you're not feeling that type of joy and happiness on a day-to-day basis, maybe if it's been months since you've had one of those days, don't ever doubt that Emmanuel is with you. God is with you. It is this presence that we need so much. It is that presence that was lost in the Garden of Eden when we fell into sin. And it is that presence that is reclaimed by Jesus, who comes as our substitute sin bearer, who comes as, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, as the true temple, as the very presence of God. And so this leads to the second point, the soul's grateful basking in the presence of God. Because I would say to you that starting at verse 3, what we have is we have David's prayer of thanksgiving. David's now delighting in retrospect, looking behind him at what's gone in the past and saying, Lord, you have been a shelter for me. You have been the rock who is higher than I am. You have been that safety ledge that protected me. And you've been there with me on the ledge. David has asked for that refuge and he's received it. And so he's basking in the glory of his deliverance. Just like if you, I know some of you love to go to the beach. I love to go to the beach. And I especially, my favorite time at the beach is 4 p.m. because the sun's down low, but it's still up. And it's not burning and you know, making me a crispy lobster. But I can just bask. I can bask in it. I'm not so worried about getting a sunburn. It feels good. It's delightful. And David begins to bask in the glory, to delight in the presence of the Lord, his rock, the rock who is higher than he is. Well, what we do know from history, and I believe it's reflected here, is that David is ultimately restored to his throne. We know the scriptures tell us that this happened. And what he has said is, Lord, you've been my strong tower from the enemy. You have protected me. And then he says these words, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. And you remember what the tabernacle was? The tent of meeting, the place of worship. He's immediately thinking about worship. He's immediately thinking about being Coram Deo, that Latin expression that was popularized in pop culture a couple of decades ago by R.C. Sproul. He didn't coin it, of course, but it means before the face of the Lord. Coram Deo. Is your life lived before the Lord? Well, of course it is, objectively. I mean, whether you walk around thinking about the fact that God sees you and is with you, He is. But sometimes we just don't have that as our objective. We don't have the presence of the Lord as our delight and desire, as that thing that we're constantly meditating on. And so He reminds us about the presence of God in a special way, as found in the tabernacle. And He longs to be there. Psalm 84 is this wonderful opening, has this wonderful opening. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Okay, now here's an unfair question for you. Okay, this morning when you woke up all sleepy-eyed, maybe some of us were up late celebrating a wedding that we praise the Lord for. Did your soul long to come to church and worship? Did your heart burn intensely and say, "I cannot wait to come and be before the Lord"? I can't say that that happens to me. I mean, some Sundays it does. I mean, it's not that I don't want to come and worship, but the intensity isn't always there. And we have to reckon with that. And yet, this is why we're reminded of this. David says, "I am so thankful for the ways you have delivered me that all I want to do is worship. I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you, God." And we find out in the Gospel of John something very interesting about dwelling in the tabernacle. It says in John 1:14 about Jesus, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this verb dwell, I've often said, in the English it's somewhat benign. It maybe doesn't have the intensity that the Hebrew word mishkan meant. Mishkan meant tabernacle. Mishkan, yes, it means dwell, but it means to tent together, if we can make a verb out of that. It means to pitch a tent. It's saying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from all eternity, inhabiting the glorious halls of heaven, soaking in and basking in the praises of the angels, and delighting in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He says, "I want to pitch my tent with you. I want to come and dwell with you. You struggling sinner, you afflicted one, you who have suffered abuse at the hands of others, you who have felt like you were in a pit and there was no getting you out of it, abandoned and exiled and a refuge. He's saying, "No, I'm going to pitch my tent with you. You're going to come and get in this tent with me, and we're going to sing camp songs together. We're going to go camping, right? We're going to go, and not to make it too campy, but He loves you enough to say, "I am coming down and I'm going to bear with your sin and I'm going to bear your sin. I'm going to be with you in your struggles and your weakness, and I'm going to take those burdens upon myself, and I'm going to give you my yoke, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus Christ then is the true temple, if you will. He's the true tabernacle. He's the place we meet with God. He's Emmanuel. He's our place of safety. He's both the place of atonement and the place of God's presence. He's the place of prayer. He's our high priest. Jesus' body can be seen then as the new temple of God, because He's both the sacrificial lamb. He's the high priest that lays down his whole life for you, and yet He's God in the flesh. In verse 4, it goes on, He says, "I will trust in the shelter of your wings." And It's ironic, the choice of this verbiage here, because Jesus is portrayed as one in the gospel who would have come to his people, who would have gathered Jerusalem, as it were, under his wings, like a mother hen gathers the chicks under her wings and protects them and delivers them and provides shelter for them. But Jesus is the one who is exiled and rejected. In a great irony, Jesus is the exiled one. He exemplifies this throughout his whole life. Remember, Isaiah says in chapter 53, Jesus is the coming Messiah, is despised and rejected by men. This is going to be his characteristic trademark. Matthew 2, remember, as a toddler, he's forced into exile from the promised land. Herod comes to kill the Christ and the entire nation. The innocent children near Bethlehem are under siege and are slain, all to get Jesus. And Jesus and his family must run for their lives. You might say that the entire nation, as they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, were sending him into exile. We're saying, you're the rightful inheritor of this promised land, but you get out, you go, you leave. We will not have you as king to rule over us. And see, the Jews rejected Emmanuel when he came. Is there a way in which we do the same? I know that we profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, but do we refuse the ways that Jesus presents himself to us? Or do we take them lightly? Do we refuse or take lightly the means of grace that God uses to help us draw near to him when we are down? The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, worship, Bible reading, family worship. Do we neglect these things and go on down in the dumps and in misery, all the while we're rejecting, if you will, perhaps not, we don't sign a doctrinal statement and say, I reject this, but by refusing to take advantage of them, in a pragmatic sense, we reject them. Let it never be said that we would do such a thing, that we would reject these things. Don't refuse the means whereby Christ presents himself to you, brothers and sisters. He's a great king. He's also a great priest. David begins again speaking proleptically. Proleptic is one of those theological words that means you're speaking before the thing actually happens. It's like a prophetic foreshadowing of a thing. And again, it's in the context of worship. David says, for you, O God, have heard my vows. Remember Psalm 22. Jesus gives his vows to the Lord. You have heard my vows, David says. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Part of the basking and the delighting in God for David is worship, is being around God's people as king, as having them as a people that he might serve and shepherd and protect. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. There's this idea that David has been praying for restoration, and now he longs to be restored to the promised land. He longs for fellowship with God's people. See, when you've been in a very dry and desperate place, don't neglect God's people. Depression loves to go crawl in a hole, to go shut yourself up in a room and just be by yourself. And there are times where we simply need to be alone with God. Even Jesus did that. But let it not be that we would for too long forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as it were. That we would forsake utilizing the blessed company of God's people to shore us up and to restore our hearts. Because David here says he has received the heritage of those who fear your name. It's a blessed inheritance to dwell with the saints. Each one of you is a gift to one another under God's providence. Each one of us here in this congregation can bless each other. We are the heritage of those who fear the Lord. David begins praying then as a king in verse 6. He says, you will prolong It says, he says, you will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. Some translations say, oh Lord, preserve the king's life. And it's not that anybody thought that the Davidic king himself, that King David, was going to live forever, because even it says in Psalm, in Acts chapter 2, we have, Peter says in his sermon, we have David's tomb with us to this day. See, so often we miss a blessing in the Psalms and in other parts of Scripture when we only read them as applying to me, to ourselves personally, and they do. But brothers and sisters, don't miss the Psalms, the writings, the prophets, they're all about Jesus. Jesus says this in Luke 24. And so David writes here about himself and prays that God would preserve his reign, but he's also beginning to look down the generations of time. He's saying, would you preserve my line, O Lord? Would you preserve my kingly line? Because in it, you have promised a Savior. You've promised a Deliverer. One who is going to be your King. Who's going to be a truly righteous King. Who will never abandon you. Who will never flee from protecting you. Who will never sin or do anything that would disqualify him as a righteous representative before you. And he's a king and he's also a priest. And even ironically, even though David was a king and a prophet and not officially or formally a priest, there was a very, very much a priestly component to David's ministry. Look at all the songs. Look at all the psalms that are sung in the worship of God. There's a priestly component here to his prayer. And he says for the king, he says, oh, prepare mercy and truth. Praying about himself in the third person. Prepare mercy and truth. He's confident of the king's prosperity for him. He's confident that the Messiah is going to come. He's confident that the promise of 2 Samuel 7 is going to come true. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking historically about Solomon, but ultimately this promise passes down to Jesus. And see, Jesus is both king and priest and prophet. He fulfills all of these marvelous offices for you. It's another part of delighting and basking in the presence of the Lord. Verse 7, he shall abide before God forever. Mercy and truth. See, a king that doesn't pay attention to mercy is but a tyrant and a dictator. And a king that doesn't pay attention to truth is only going to rule in his own favor every time. He's got all the strength. He's got all the power. David's saying, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that king. I want to be known by mercy and by truth. And you see, both God's mercy and God's truth come together beautifully in Jesus. Jesus, the great King, who rules and who reigns, and yet who's merciful to those who come to him in humility, who confess their sin and repent, and who trust in him for salvation. And he is the truth itself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus will speak truth to you when your heart and your soul speak falsehood to your soul. Do you realize that? You realize that when your soul says, I'm abandoned forever. Nobody cares about my situation. Nobody understands how bad my struggle is. How bad it is for me. That's a lie, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus understands. Jesus understands. He's your sympathetic high priest. See, we give eternal thanks to him. We praise him forever and ever and ever, it says in verse 8. David sings this, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Do you want to continue to perform your vows, as it were? Do you want to continue to walk closely and carefully with King Jesus? Then you keep praising him. You keep honoring him. You keep his presence before you. You keep basking in his presence. See, when you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, brothers and sisters, you can begin to truly delight in Him. His presence can be a thing not of terror or of judgment to you, but delight and joy. Because in Jesus, you're connected to Him. And when you are united to Him by faith, the Holy Spirit tethers you, as it were, connects you, fastens you to Jesus by faith in such a way that you have true shelter. You have true refuge. You've got a ledge, a rock that's higher than you to resort to. And guess what? He doesn't just put you on the rock and leave you there, but He's there with you. Hebrews puts it this way. We have an anchor of our souls. It speaks about that hope that we have in Jesus, which carries us, it says, behind the veil and into the very heavenly presence. And we're going to dwell there with Jesus, brothers and sisters. Unimaginable joy and happiness. I want us simply to close this way and reflect on Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. It says this, we have this, that is our hope and trust in Christ. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, in sin, we lose the presence of God. In Christ, we regain that presence and have everlasting access to the throne of grace. Know this, brothers and sisters, no matter what you're going through, and if it's a time of joy, praise the Lord. Put it in the bank for the time when you're not. Know this. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He will never leave you or forsake you. His presence is always with you. And this is what you need to cheer you and to help you to pay your vows. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the goodness of your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you are always with us. Father, we know that in one sense, this is such a very basic truth of Scripture. And yet, Lord, how we need to hear it reinforced again and again. Our emotions go out of control. Or we just don't take time to think about you and your presence. But Lord, help us to live every moment, coram Deo, before the face of the Lord, knowing and understanding that in your sovereign protective power, in Christ, we have been led to the rock that is higher than ourselves. In Jesus, we have Emmanuel, who will never leave us or forsake us. In His name we pray. Amen.